Our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 53, and we will read this morning verses 3 through 9. Again, the Word of God. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Our Old Testament text. Then if you would turn to the New Testament text, this is from Acts 8, and we'll read verses 26 through 34. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of the book of Acts. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. The Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is "How God Converts a Sinner." Why don't more people become Christians? Have you ever thought about that? Here we have the best news in the world: salvation from sin, the truth about God, hope of eternal life through the finished work of Christ. And best of all, it's absolutely free. As Christians, we don't have to go out and sell people anything. We just have to pray for boldness to tell people the best news they will ever hear: God saves undeserving sinners. This is the gospel, the good news. Why don't more people accept it? In our text today, we see the marvelous transformation and conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here is, as it were, a textbook example of how God converts a sinner. Let us learn from it how he convicts and converts sinners in our own day. The outline of the book of Acts was given by our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven. And Luke records it in chapter 1 of this book, where Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The advance of the church would come in four stages: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Acts chapters 1 through 7 records the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. Then, at the beginning of chapter 8, our current chapter, God shook things up by sending a great persecution that arose after the stoning of Stephen. This caused Christians to flee to various localities in Judea and Samaria. Then Philip the deacon intentionally went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. God blessed Philip's ministry, and many were converted. What a time of rejoicing that must have been. But the complexion of Christianity was changing. It was no longer exclusively Jewish. The apostles sent Peter and John to check out what was happening. They laid hands on the Samaritan converts, and these converts received the Holy Spirit, so our chapter tells us. By this, not only the apostles, but God himself was putting his stamp of approval on the admittance of the Samaritans into the church. Last week we began an examination of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here was a person of color. Now the complexion of the church was really changing. This, we saw, was a partial fulfillment of a very specific prophecy in Psalm 68, verse 31. Ethiopia will soon stretch out her hands unto God. The Ethiopians were the southernmost peoples known to the Hebrews, so the scholars tell us. Apparently, South Africa was too far away. But in any case, it's the only African people that are so far south that are mentioned in the Bible. So here were the southernmost peoples known to the Hebrews. When Ethiopia would be converted and stretch out her hands to God in worship, it would be a sign that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ was reaching into the whole world. Well, let us note four things about this text that has been read. The first is God's providence. Here, if ever, was a providential meeting. Think of what it entailed. An earnest preacher in the midst of a successful evangelistic campaign leaves that revival, some would call it, and travels all the way from Samaria down through Jerusalem where he had started, and then down to Gaza at the command of God. Have you ever tried to meet somebody at an unfamiliar place? You think, I hope he gets there at the same time as I do. If you are early, you might miss him. If you are late, you might miss him. If there's a lot of traffic, one of you might miss the other. You could be on different sides of a crowd and miss each other. But this was even more iffy. The road from Jerusalem to Gaza was a long road. It led through desert. There were a lot of variables, access to water for the animals being one of them. A stubborn mule might hold up the journey. Yet God brought about this providential meeting and made it happen. The word providential comes from the word provide. Provide, in turn, comes from the Latin pro and video. It literally means to see before. You see, God could see the end from the beginning, as we just learned in adult Sunday school this morning. And he could see that Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch were going to meet at just the right time. Providence is defined by the dictionary as the protective care of God. And that's a good definition. It is the Christian belief that God masterfully superintends every event, every happening in the saint's life. Nothing happens by accident. Everything happens for a purpose. Years ago, when our family was sitting at dinner, we received a phone call that literally changed the whole course of our life. It was my mother. She told me that there had been an accident, that my father was seriously hurt and was at Detroit receiving hospital. We lived in Ohio. We were 4 hours away, but I quickly packed a few things, kissed the family goodbye, and got in the car and drove the fastest trip from Akron, Ohio to Detroit that I had ever driven before. I think I did it in under 3 hours. I'm not sure how I got through, but I did. My son Jeff and I had been spending time memorizing the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Actually, I'd been working on it with him for a number of months when it suddenly dawned on me, I could do this too. So he and I did it together. So after receiving the phone call, when I got into the car, I thought, I'll work on the catechism to make the trip go faster. I started on it right away. I'll never forget, I got about 4 miles from home to an interchange where I could see for miles, a place I passed quite regularly. And just at that moment, I got to question 11. What are God's works of providence? The answer, if you memorize the catechism, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Here was a statement that the God of heaven, the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, was at all times powerfully preserving and governing all his creatures. That's all of us on the world, in the world, and all their actions. The Westminster Divines could not have known what had just happened to our family. It was not an accident. Two young savages had just hit my father over the head with a pipe and left him for dead in a botched robbery. He had severe brain damage, swelling on the brain. He would lie in a coma for 6 weeks, and when he awoke, he would only be a shadow of his former self. He would be like a child in an adult body. Never again would he be able to be the strong spiritual leader of his home as he had been before. Never again would he be able to love my mother as he had before. She would have to dress him, take him to the bathroom, feed him, wash him, put him to bed, kiss him goodnight. Never again would he be able to take the initiative to enfold her into his arms and tell her, I love you. Never again would he be able to pick up his grandchildren off the floor and twirl them around. From that moment on, he would be totally dependent on others. But here in the Catechism was an assertion of God's providence. The God who is holy, wise, and good powerfully preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. Is this true? I quickly glanced down at the little Catechism book and my eyes landed on Isaiah 28, verse 29. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. End quote. Yes, whatever had happened in Detroit an hour or two before had also come forth from Yahweh, the Lord of Heavens, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Whatever had happened in Detroit that was destined to change our family forever was part of the perfect plan of God, conceived in eternity and worked out in time for His glory and our good. Through my tears, I kept my eyes on the road, but my heart rejoiced. God was still in control. In fact, He had always been in control. Even through this difficult providence, He continued to work out all things for His glory and my good. My life at all times was predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the perfect counsel of His own will. This morning, you have a little report from the Committee on Foreign Missions, and I hope you'll take time to read it. It begins like this. It says, all things, even suffering. The Foreign Missions report has this short devotional based on the scripture in James 1, where it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The meditation begins, what do you find real joy in? Now, that would be fun to sit in a circle with all of us and to hear the various answers. All of us are wired a little bit differently. Some of us like snowmobiling and mountain climbing. Some of us like sitting in a chair and reading a book or doing a puzzle. We're all different. But what do you find real joy in? How about suffering? Does that make your top three list of experiences you delight in? In His Word, Christ tells us that seasons of trial and testing, which may include real suffering, are for our good. They drive us back to look to the One in whom we put our faith. And in that exercise, the muscles of our faith are strengthened. End quote. Yes, even suffering. God's all-encompassing providence is all-inclusive. His works of providence are His most holy, wise, and preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Even the hateful, self-centered acts of two young thugs that are about to destroy a man's brain permanently. As we think of providence, our thoughts naturally turn to the famous account in Genesis 22, where God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, his beloved son, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. With a heavy heart, but with a firm trust in God, Abraham obeyed. As he lifted up the knife to slay his own son, God called to him and said, do not lay a hand on your lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw a ram. For those of you that weren't raised on a farm, that's a male sheep. He saw this ram caught in a thicket. He offered him up as a vicarious substitute and called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In the original Hebrew, the word for provide is the usual word for see. The Lord will see. What it means in context, the Lord will see to it that our every need is supplied. Here then is the source of the believer's security. The Lord promises to supply our every need, not just the things we think we need, but our actual needs. He knows. He is our only comfort in life and in death. He will provide for us in the present age. He will provide for us also in the age to come. Our part is to trust the God of providence. Secondly, we see God's Spirit. Verse 29 records, "Then the Spirit says to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" The language is not accidental. At this early stage, before the written word of God was complete, the Spirit of God spoke to people, as he did to the patriarchs and the prophets in the Old Testament. This is the same Spirit that moved upon the face of the waters in the second verse of the Bible. This is the Spirit of wisdom, of whom it is said, "Surely I will pour out my Spirit upon you. I will make my words known to you." Proverbs 1:23. The Spirit of God, of whom God promised, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." Joel 2:28. This is the Spirit of whom it is said, "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Psalm 139, verse 7. This is the same Spirit of whom it is said, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Ezekiel 36:27. This is the Spirit of whom it is said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Zechariah 4:6. This is the same Spirit of whom it is said, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Luke 1:17. This is the Spirit of whom it is said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Isaiah 61:1. This is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Spirit of Christ who regenerates the spiritually dead, opening up their eyes, the eyes of their understanding, opening up their eyes to their lostness, bringing them to Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, we would remain dead in our trespasses and sins and on our way to eternal perdition without hope and without God in the world. Why don't more people become Christians? Well, the short answer is that for anyone to be a Christian, he or she must be acted upon by the Holy Spirit of God. You and I have no power to give life to a dead heart. This is why prayer is essential. We need to cry out to God, "God, open up the sinner's eyes." Only God can do that. No one is converted apart from the Holy Spirit of God. Thirdly, consider God's Word. As Philip runs up alongside the eunuch's chariot, he hears the man read from Isaiah 53. This is probably the longest, most explicit messianic prophecy in the Bible. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. A couple years ago, a pastor friend of mine was meeting weekly with a Jewish man with whom he had struck up a friendship. This man was not a religious Jew, but a cultural Jew. He was actually an agnostic, unsure whether there is even a God. My pastor friend told this man about Christ. The man never accepted his message, but for some reason, he kept meeting with the pastor. One day, my friend copied the electronic text of Isaiah 53 and printed it out for the Jewish man. What this meant was that the man was reading the text of the Bible, but there was no header explaining where the citation had come from. Well, Isaiah 53 is not that long. It's just 381 words in our version, thanks to Microsoft Word, which gave me the answer just like that. Well, as they waited for the server to bring their food, my pastor friend showed it to his friend and asked him to read it, which the man did. I believe he read it out loud. When he had finished, the pastor asked the man, "Where do you think that's from?" The man replied, "From the New Testament, of course." My pastor friend said, "No, you're wrong. That's from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. And yet, if you read these words without a bias or prejudice, you would conclude it's speaking about Christ, the one who took our sorrows upon him, the one who was wounded for our transgressions, the one who was led as a sheep to the slaughter, a sheep that has been fattened and killed and about to be made into lamb chops. But this was not a literal lamb, an ovine raised for wool and for the butcher shop. This was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God's providence had brought Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch together. And God's providence had brought the Ethiopian eunuch through the 52 previous chapters to prepare his heart so that at just the moment that the eunuch would be reading an explicit prophecy of Christ, Philip would come along. Here was a man whose heart God had prepared. His spiritual awakening had begun back in far-off Ethiopia, 2,400 miles away. The Lord had laid it on his heart to visit Jerusalem to learn about the true God. While there, no doubt he had stood in the court of the Gentiles and observed the temple worship. Very likely, he had seen lambs slaughtered and offered up upon the altar. Now as he reads Isaiah, he comes to the text where it says, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter." The Spirit convinces him that the prophet was not talking about a literal ovine, but about a man who had experienced humiliation and injustice, a man whose life is taken from the earth. Philip had begun the conversation with the words, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now the eunuch says, "Of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Talk about the perfect opener to an evangelistic conversation. Here was a man whose heart was prepared, who had evident hunger and thirst for righteousness. Somehow the Spirit of God enabled Philip and the eunuch to cross cultural and linguistic boundaries and enable each other to understand the other. We read that Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, I quoted that verse from the Old King James. I like the way it reads it. It saves the best for last. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now you gotta like Philip. He was an evangelist at heart. He was consistent. At the beginning of the chapter, we read that he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, miles and cultures away, he speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch and preaches Jesus. This is what every minister of the gospel is duty-bound to do, to preach Jesus Christ. Christ is to be the subject of every sermon. Whatever text the preacher opens up, he is to preach Jesus Christ. Why? Because neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Sinner, if you are going to be saved, if your sins are going to be washed away, and you are to be forgiven, converted, saved from your sin, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, made ready for heaven, it is going to have to be through Christ. No church can save you. No ritual can save you. No holy man can save you. Your family cannot save you. Your social connections cannot save you. The only one who can save you is him who was led as a sheep to the slaughter, Jesus Christ the Lord. This is the teaching of Scripture. And this was the understanding of the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. This was the understanding of Philip the evangelist, who never wavered from that message. This was the message that transformed the city of Samaria, where the multitudes with one accord heeded the things that were spoken by Philip. It was mostly Jews who were saved in Jerusalem. But Samaria was a hodgepodge. It was populated by a hodgepodge of peoples who were brought in and forcibly resettled hundreds of years before, when Samaria, then the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, fell to the Assyrian armies. At that time, many of the Jews who had lived there were forcibly resettled in Assyria to be absorbed by the surrounding culture and thereby lose their distinctiveness, now, in fact, totally lost from history, what we call the 10 lost tribes. The poorest of the poor remained in the land and intermarried with the new population. 2 Kings 17 describes the story. You can turn to it if you like. I'm going to read a number of verses here. There we read, beginning at 2 Kings 17:24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them. And indeed, they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own, and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord. And from every class, they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from whom they were carried away. End quote. This hodgepodge religious mixture of truth and error was what Philip encountered when he brought his preaching campaign to Samaria. He realized that a religion composed of both truth and error was not going to save anyone. This is a problem with people saying, yeah, there are a lot of truths in the Bible, but I can't say that it's inerrant. If you have a view like that, then all of a sudden, your trust is in man, not in God. It'll be up to man to decide, this part's true, this part's an error. We can't have a religion that's a mixture of truth and error. Christ, who is the truth, alone can save. A mixture of truth and error cannot save. If you are attending a church which has a little bit of truth and a little bit of error, maybe to please your family, or because it's what you've always done, or because you don't want to make waves, then by all means leave. Why support a church by your presence and by your financial support that teaches error? Only the truth can save, and Christ is the truth. If a church venerates images or prays to Mary or teaches salvation by the sinner's own effort, then run, don't walk. Find a faithful church, buy the truth, and sell it not. Commit yourself to Christ and Christ alone. All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. The church must preach the Word of God alone. Well, no one can be converted apart from the Word. As Peter writes, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Natural revelation alone is insufficient to reveal Christ. If you're going to see loved ones, friends, and neighbors come to Christ, it is going to be by God's infallible word. Finally, fourthly, God's servant. In order for a person to be converted, there has to be an obedient servant bringing the word. Even if a sinner picks up a Bible or reads an evangelistic tract, a person had to put it there. There has to be a human agent. No one can be converted by reading words written in the sky or imprinted in his mind by a direct lightning bolt from heaven. God has revealed himself by natural revelation. The creation around us reveals the glory of God. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in the creation, as Romans 1 verse 20 puts it, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Natural revelation makes men inexcusable. But natural revelation alone does not reveal the gospel. Nature does not tell us that God became flesh and entered our world in the person of Christ. Nature does not reveal the incarnation or Christ's substitutionary atonement. We need to hear the gospel. And for this, a servant is needed, a faithful lay person or faithful minister. I began the sermon citing Jesus' great commission to his disciples just before he left this earth and ascended into heaven, where he had said, ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Every Christian is a witness, whether informally, as we interact with other people in the course of our daily life, or formally, having been commissioned by the church to go forth as a preacher of the gospel. Every Christian is a witness, either a bad witness or a good witness. Bad, if we fail to live our daily life as faithful disciples of Christ, and good if we live each day for our Lord. But do not forget, Christ said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." Here's the duty of every Christian. Yet we are scared. Few of us are the bold witnesses that we wish we could be. When we talk to people, we want to tell them about the gospel, but we wimp out. We fumble the ball. We mumble something incoherent, or we change the subject to something of lesser importance, something strictly mundane. We carry on as though there's no heaven or hell. Years ago, when Norma and I were first married, we lived in an apartment complex in northwest Detroit. Each apartment faced a lovely courtyard with a large lawn surrounded by shrubbery. The apartment manager and his wife, who came from England, lived a couple courtyards away. The apartment manager loved to get his hands in the soil. His first opportunity every spring, as soon as the ground thawed, he was out there with his wheelbarrow. Every spring he would come by and plant petunias among the shrubs. As they grew, they would provide color to the cityscape. It would make our apartment complex a haven from the busyness and traffic. Often I would see the apartment manager come by with his wheelbarrow filled with flowers and garden tools. I'd walk outside and I'd strike up a conversation with him and commend him on how beautifully he kept the place. By the way, it was only $135 a month back then, too. But it was a nice place. I wanted to talk with this man about the Lord, but I was scared, and I said nothing. Norma and I lived there for a few years. Then our son came along, and we needed more room. We bought a home and moved away. Norma's father gave us a little 12-inch black and white TV. I never was much of a TV watcher, but a few years later, I happened to go to the TV and turn it on, and it was the news. It was something I almost never did. I literally could probably count, if I could remember, I could count on the fingers of one hand how many times I ever did that. But as soon as I turned on the TV on that occasion, immediately, I saw the story of an apartment manager in Detroit who was shot and killed. The camera zoomed in on the manager's apartment, and I froze. Immediately, I recognized the apartment with the petunias in front. The announcer said, "The Colonial Village Apartments. Our former apartment manager was dead, and I had never witnessed to him about Christ." Had he ever heard the good news? Was he trusting in Christ for his salvation? Was he in heaven or in hell? Only eternity will reveal it. But at that moment, I was conscience-stricken. Those many times that I had struck up a pleasant conversation with that man. We talked about flowers. We talked about the weather. We talked about England. We talked about our newborn son. Here I was, a theological student at Detroit Bible College, right across the street. Had he ever heard the gospel? He certainly did not hear it from me. I had failed as a witness. But Christ will never fail. He will save his elect by his providence, by arranging circumstances to bring a sinner under the sound of the gospel, by his Spirit, opening up blind eyes and hard hearts, preparing the human soul to receive the message of salvation, by his word applied to the human heart, and by his servant who obediently tells the message of salvation. He will do it. His kingdom will never fail. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, a man of color, a man from an entirely different country, a foreigner from thousands of miles away. And yet, Lord, you had compassion upon that man. You brought him to Jerusalem to learn the truth. He purchased a copy of the scroll of Isaiah while he was there. He was reading it in the chariot. And by the time he got to Gaza, he had read through 52 chapters, and now he was at 53. And you put Philip there at just that right moment. Philip, who started out by saying, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And who had the opportunity to tell him the truth. Lord, you bring many people into our lives at just the right time. And Lord, you want us to be faithful witnesses like Philip. Lord, we know that no one is going to come to Christ without hearing. How shall they hear without a preacher? Your word tells us. But we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be faithful and yet to realize that your kingdom is forever. You're not going to fail because of our failures. Thank you, Lord, that Christ is the prophet of God who speaks the truth. Help us, Lord, to lift up Christ. Give us courage as we witness to people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing now the last part of Psalm 68. If you would turn in your Trinity Psalter hymnal to Psalm 68a. We introduced this last week, the first time we'd ever sung it. And you did a wonderful job. We're going to do it again. I just want to point out that Psalm 68a takes up 4 pages in the hymnal. Turn to the 3rd and 4th pages, 68a, and we'll sing stanzas 7 through 12. And we did a good job on 12 last week. And hopefully after having heard it once from the piano and then having sung it 5 times with the words close to the notes, then we'll be able to sing stanza 12, which is a little further away from the notes.